difficult passages, and we are doing Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and there's a couple of verses in 18, but it's basically 15 and 18. So Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18. And it will take us also in the New Testament in John chapter 1, verse 21. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together. We pray that you will challenge us to learn these things, these doctrines that you have put into the Bible, so that we can make them a source of blessing. We know that everything in the Word of God is meant for us to understand, and we claim that promise and move forward in Christ's name. Amen. We'll start out with John, which is, of course, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it refers back to our difficult passage, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as already indicated. We start out, of course, let's start out John chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And of course, this is called John the Baptist. It's literally John the Baptizer. And he was the herald of the king. He was the herald of the king for the first coming. And he was predicted, of course, to come. In the prediction in Malachi, his name is called Elijah. So John doesn't have the name of the herald, but he has the title of the herald. The name of the herald is Elijah, and the title is Elijah. So John has the title of Elijah, but his name is John because Jesus is going to come twice. Well, actually, he's going to come one more time. He's already been to the earth once, and that was 2,000 years ago. He will come again, though, at some time in the future, and you will have a herald that will announce the second coming as well. But this first coming, of course, is John the Baptizer, is the Elijah. He's the herald. And, of course, as we studied before in the Gospels, John was preaching, and basically his message was twofold, to repent, and that word is metanoeo, which means to change your mind, M-E-T, right on the board, because the word is so confused. Metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O in the Greek, and it simply means to change your mind. It has no emotional connotation to it at all. There is a Greek word that has an emotional connotation to it, and that's metamelomai. So in the English, when we have to repent, almost everybody thinks it's an emotion attached to it. You know, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And so we don't have two distinct words, as the Greeks do, to describe this attitude change. But metanoeo is the one that's most commonly used in the Word of God in terms of salvation. It simply means to change your mind. So, of course, you ask, well, change your mind about what? Well, Hebrews chapter 6 tells you the doctrine of dead works. You change your mind about dead works. Dead works will not save you. You're saved not by your righteousness, which we call self-sufficiency or human righteousness. You're saved by receiving God's righteousness. So you change your mind because the vast doctrine of the world and this cosmic system is that you're saved by being a good person and by being moral, and you might sprinkle in some rituals to boot, and that's how you go to heaven. Well, that's a lie, because they do not accept, they do not know, of course, about God. God is perfect. In him there is no sin. There's no darkness. He cannot allow an imperfect being to have a relationship with him whatsoever. He can only judge that being, and we call that sin. Of course, if you're imperfect, you're sin. But when you sin, of course, you also have your own righteousness, your own degree of doing good, but that, of course, will not carry you into salvation. It can do a lot of things, but human good, human morality, you might want to call it morality, but human good, that doctrine is in your book, will not save you. Human morality is necessary for the functioning of the human race, and we should be good moral citizens, but being a moral citizen does not save you, and being a moral citizen will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. It won't put food on the table. So it can do certain things, but it cannot do the two most important things for you. One, it can't save you, and two, it can't make you grow to maturity. So John's out there, and his message is, of course, to repent and make straight paths. So the repent is meant for the unbelievers. Change your mind, become a believer, And the make straight paths is meant for those that are already believers, because a lot of Jews were already believers. They didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Didn't have to know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. That's not a requirement for salvation. And in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abram didn't know Jesus of Nazareth from, you know, the man on the moon. Jesus of Nazareth hadn't even been born yet. He just knew the concept that the Messiah, the God-man, the seed of the woman, would come and die for the sins of the world. If I believe that, I'm saved. That's what he did. So we have the result of his act of belief. In Genesis 15, 6, it says he amen, which is the equivalent of pistis in the Greek. He believed in the Lord. And then it tells you the result. It was credited to him for righteousness, and that's what you have to be saved. Well, among the 40 things, you receive God's righteousness at the moment of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament. So that was John's message. He was simply telling believers to make straight paths, which is to rebound. The rebound technique was known in the Old Testament. It's known in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it had a more limited function. In the New Testament, we are filled with the Spirit when we rebound. When they named a sin, they're back into a relationship with God, but they weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But they were, of course, in a state of being in the faith rest circle. So their spiritual way of life was the faith rest technique. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you the roster of great believers that use the faith rest technique to their benefit. Oh, I say they're great believers. We study some of them. We're going to have a detailed study of John in the future. They live rotten lives. Many of them were just rotten people. Some of them you wouldn't even want to be around. But they eventually reach maturity by means of the faith rest technique, the faith rest drill. So that was John's message in a nutshell. And of course, he was drawing large crowds. Large crowds were coming out to see him. And apparently he was a very dynamic speaker. He had a very different lifestyle than most people were used to. And so they wanted to see the unusual. And so people were flocking out to see him. And he wasn't in the temple. His attitude was not, I'm going to work within the system and change the system. He went outside the system. And he was very, of course, direct in his words about the Pharisees. He would call them vipers and who warned you about the fires of hell. Because he knew that these people weren't on positive volition. They didn't come out to see him in order to consider his message and to receive salvation or to be saved. They came out there to see, why are you drawing such a large crowd? Because we want to draw the large crowd, because religion loves a crowd. They can't exist without a crowd. A religious church would fold up if they had less than 40 people. They just couldn't exist. And so they concentrate on how to get people into the church, and they use all sorts of gimmicks and things like that. This is nothing new. So we read in John chapter 1, verse 19, that the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. So it says the Jews. This is the hierarchy. This is simply a term to stand for the hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, the people in the very top echelon. It's not a condemnation on all Jewish people, because John is Jewish. A lot of the believers are Jewish. So people get all upset when they say, well, you know, the Bible condemns the Jews for killing Jesus. When you see the term the Jews, it almost always stands for the fact in the Gospels of the hierarchy, the top leadership, because they were antagonistic towards God, with few exceptions. We have two of them identified, and that is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were both born-again believers, and there were a couple others, actually. We read in the book of Acts that John even had counted some believers amongst the Sanhedrin in the upper echelon. So that's what the term, when the Jews sent to him, priests and Levites. The priests, of course, are the ones that are charged with presenting the Mosaic law to the people and presenting it accurately. They're supposed to tell the people what the rituals stand for. They do the rituals and they tell the people what the rituals stand for. Oh, they did the rituals, of course, but they charge people. They perverted the rituals, and they didn't teach the people what it stood for. And Levites. So these Levites, of course, not every Levite's a priest. So some of the Levites are top scholars. They're graduates from the top theological schools. And so they got their top people to go out from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John immediately said, I'm not the Christ. The word Christ, of course, is in the Hebrew, the equivalent is the Messiah. And that simply means the anointed one. And everybody, of course, was expecting about this time the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament should appear. Remember, King Herod had the scholars come together, all the Levites and the priests and all the top scholars, and he said, when is the Messiah going to come? And they said, well, around about this time. And they looked, of course, at Daniel. We're going to study this as a difficult passage in the future. And they calculated backwards, and they said, well, this is about more or less the time when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, as set out in the book of Daniel, was about 445 B.C. by King Artaxerxes of Persia. And then you count forward with the weeks, and you come to a period where the Messiah, because remember, they're in about circa 27, 28, 29, depends on how you do the math, maybe 26 A.D. And so that's the date you get for the cutoff of the Messiah is in the 30s, early 30s sometime, but either 31, 30, or 32, depends on how you do the math. It's not precise, but it's in that area. So therefore, they calculated backwards in the time of King Herod, said this is about the time he would be born. If we're assuming that he's going to be a man in his 30s, then he's going to be born right about now. And so there was a lot of anticipation that the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was right around the corner. And of course, a lot of the Jews, of course, did not like to be under Roman rule or the rule of Herod, and they were always looking for some way to deliver them from this rule. So there was anticipation. People knew about the Magi coming. They knew about all this stuff. And so about the time that Christ came, people were looking for him. And there were many false Christs. If you read some of the Mishnah, some of the early history of the Jews, you'll see that there were several people that claimed to be the Messiah. One of them, of course, started the Second Jewish Revolt, claiming to be the Messiah against the Romans. Around the turn of the 100, a little after 100 AD, and that was crushed. He was not the Messiah. Other people from time to time have claimed to be the Messiah as well. So this doctrine of the Messiah is well known to the Jews, but the Messiah that they anticipate and concentrate on is the Messiah of the Second Coming. Very few of them talk about the Messiah of the First Coming, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22. They want the Messiah of the Second Coming because in the Old Testament it says the Jews are going to rule the world, and you're going to have a Messiah from the line of the tribe of Judah, line of David, that will sit on the throne and rule forever. This is repeated many times in the Old Testament. So who wouldn't want to rule the world? I mean, so the Jewish people have that promise, and they said, well, the Messiah is going to be the one that is going to break the bonds and is going to establish our kingdom that will exist on the earth, and we will rule the world. So, and you recall also in the Gospels that the Pharisees at one point were saying, we will be willing to acknowledge that you are the Messiah if you could do, you know, something for us, do a sign. Now, Jesus has already done many signs in terms of miracles, but the sign they wanted was like, you know, make all these Romans drop dead, and then we will proclaim that you're the Messiah. Well, Jesus doesn't need these knuckleheads to proclaim that he's the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He wasn't there to alleviate human suffering or to establish whatever it was. He was there to die for the sins of the world to save these people. So John immediately cut off the conversation because some people were saying that John is the Messiah because he's drawing these huge, huge crowds and everybody's very excited about him and it's just like, come see John, come see John. So people were flocking out to see him. So he cut it off immediately, said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, the Elijah, of course, we'll skip back a little bit to Malachi. And if you look at Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll just flip back to that. You can hear the pages turning here. If you hit Zechariah, you've gone too far. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and the last two verses in the last book of the Old Testament in chapter 4 of Malachi talk about this prediction. This is the last thing that's written in the Old Testament. In the Jewish Old Testament, we would call this the prophets. The Jews divided up the Old Testament into a thing called the Law and the Prophets. The Law was the Mosaic Law, the first five books, and the prophets were the rest of it. It says, verse 5, Malachi 4, 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, Elijah's been dead for a long time. He was a prophet of great renown in the Old Testament. And of course, he was, we've studied much about Elijah in the past, but he had a great ministry to the Jews in a time of great apostasy. He crossed swords, of course, with the king and his consort, Jezebel. And we, he was the one that had that contest with the priest of Baal and all these other great victories he had, and some defeats as well. And so this predicts that he is going to come back, Elijah. And Elijah will come back. And this is very specific. It's Elijah the prophet. And then he says, verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So some of the Jews, of course, when at the second coming, are going to be born-again believers. And these people, of course, as born-again believers, have certain commands about what to do right before the second coming. So Elijah, of course, is meant to bring this reconciliation concept, the forerunner or the herald of the king. And so that's what they're referring to when they say, are you Elijah? They're referring to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. They knew the Old Testament back and forward. But knowing the Old Testament or knowing the scriptures doesn't save you. It just means you know the historical background. They can academically understand these things. They can read them like you can read them. It has no meaning to them. They can't attach what it means to it. It has no meaning. It's gnosis as opposed to epinosis. It's knowledge, but not the full knowledge. So they start out with, once he says, I'm not the Christ, they said, well, are you Elijah? And the answer was, he was not Elijah the prophet. He's John the Baptist. But he was Elijah in terms of the title. He would be the forerunner and the herald of the king. But he was not Elijah for the second coming. So he made it very clear, I'm not the Elijah that's going to announce the second coming. He didn't elaborate. Because if he elaborated, he would have said, but I am the herald of the king. Now, he told that to many people. Why did he tell it to these people? Well, they're unbelievers. And he didn't want to cast his pearls before swine. These people don't care. They have no desire to be saved at all. They're on negative volitions in their souls. So he says, I'm not Elijah. He says, and he said, I am not. And then they said, the third one, they said, are you the prophet? And then he answered, no. And of course, then verse 22, then they said to him, well, who are you? Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the path of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And that's, of course, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So he's a voice crying in the wilderness. He's a herald. He was out in the wilderness, and this is one of the signs of the first coming. This voice, proclaiming that the Messiah is coming, he's going to be out in the wilderness. Now, why is he out in the wilderness? Because what's going on in the capital city? Apostasy. And God has nothing to do with apostasy. He's going to start his announcement out in the wilderness. Therefore, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you'll go to the wilderness. And so he separates himself immediately from all legalism, all that nonsense. And then, of course, makes straight the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord, of course, there's two ways you make straight the way of the Lord. One, if you're an unbeliever, you become a believer. If you're a believer, you rebound and study Bible doctrine. And then they said, verse 24, now they have been sent from the Pharisees, as we know. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet? So we mentioned this prophet again. Your Bible might have a little note next to the prophet, and it might say Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 to 18. That's where they got that idea. That's where we're heading very soon. Verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And, of course, the one who you do not know is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, John's baptism, of course, we've studied the doctrine of baptism before. There are dry baptisms. There are wet baptisms. John had a unique baptism. And his baptism, basically, you identify yourself with something else. That's all baptism means. So you can be baptized without having any water associated with the concept whatsoever. You're identified with something. Like you are baptized into fire, or you're baptized into combat, rather, because there is a baptism of fire for the unbeliever. But we use the term in our English language like, I was baptized in fire. Well, that means that soldier went into combat for the first time. They were identified with combat for the first time. They'd done training, but they were never in combat. Now, you can be dry as a bone and be baptized in fire. So John's baptism, he says, I baptize in water. He would dunk you in the Jordan all the way under. And what did it represent? Well, he would only baptize people that were already believers. He would not baptize an unbeliever. So you had to be saved already. So it wasn't a requirement for salvation. It never is a requirement for salvation. His baptism was to identify believers with the imminency of Jesus and his ministry. You're identified with the imminency of the Messiah, who is about ready to reveal himself in public and start his public ministry. And that's all it meant. That's all it meant. And these people were identifying themselves with that event. And so that's what he says here. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And the one here is Jesus Christ. They do not know him. They don't know him because they don't want to know him. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And of course we have verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Well, how did he exist before me? Well, of course, the existence here refers to the fact of his hypostatic union. The Son of God existed. There was never was a time in terms of what we know as time that he did not exist. And this is interesting because Jesus is actually younger than John. They're related by their mothers, their cousins, but Jesus is the younger in terms of biological age than John. As you recall, you know, when Mary went over and talked to her John's mother, they had a little discourse there, but John is actually the older. So it cannot refer to his biological age because John's slightly older than Jesus. And so he comes before the biological life, but here he says he existed before me. Well, it can't be the biological life because that's not accurate. Because biologically, John was born before Jesus. So Jesus did not exist in terms of a human being before John. But Jesus did exist as the God, man, long before John. Long. There never was a time when he didn't exist. And so this goes on. It's a very fascinating study, of course. And he admits, John proclaims, when he sees Jesus of Nazareth, this is the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his mission. My mission is to announce him. His mission is to do it. So back to verse 20, I'm not the Christ. I'm the herald of the Christ. I'm not the Elijah that's going to come at the second coming, but I am a voice crying in the wilderness, verse 23, which means I'm the herald for the first coming. Now this prophet stuff, I've heard some people say, does this refer to Muhammad? No, it doesn't refer to Muhammad, who was born 500 years, of course, after Jesus died for the sins of Muhammad. Muhammad knew a lot of Christians. He knew a lot of Jews. He knew a lot of different people on the caravan trails. But he never claimed to be anything other than a human. In fact, he said his quote-unquote religion that he propagated, and you have millions and billions of followers today, he said, I don't even know if I'm going to go to heaven. He said, I'm going to be weighed at the judgment seat of Allah, and isn't it ironic, I might not even get in. Because he is a human. He never claimed to be anything other than a human, simply someone that received messages, and he couldn't read or write, so other people wrote the messages down. So what do the messages say? The same old thing. It's you work your way to salvation. And this God, he imagines, called Allah actually was the moon god. And he said, no, Allah is not the moon god. He was one of many gods in a polytheistic culture where he existed, where he lived, in Mecca. And so he chose this one as the only god, monotheism. Christianity, of course, there's a trinity. There's three in one. Muslims reject that, and they have this Allah character who is the only god. And, of course, he's a god that you have to please in order to get to heaven, in terms of being a good person, follow the rituals, and maybe I'll let you in. It's not a grace function. It's a works function. And even the exception to the rule, there's an exception in Islam that if you die in jihad, you don't go to Allah's judgment seat. You're not evaluated for your good deeds and your bad deeds and your rituals didn't keep enough, or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You can go directly into paradise, but you do have to do a work. you got to kill yourself. So it's not a grace provision. But anyway, this is not Muhammad. It has nothing to do with Muhammad. Moses did not predict Muhammad would come, because Muhammad is not giving you anything associated with the Word of God. He gives you things associated with basically demonism, the cosmic system. Because like all the other religions, Islam is a works religion. You got to work your way into heaven, and that is not true. It is not true. You cannot work your way into heaven. You can work your way into hell, but you can't work your way into heaven. Okay, so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and figure out who the prophet is. We noted that these Pharisees, of course, they knew all about the prophet, and John knew about the prophet. Everybody knew about the prophet. But they didn't know, obviously, what the prophet was going to do. They just knew that a prophet's going to come. So we're going to figure out who this prophet is and what he's going to do from the Word of God. So we go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And, of course, this is the last book of the Torah. And, of course, at the very end of Deuteronomy, somebody helped Moses finish this up, probably Joshua. But Moses, of course, is giving a lot of good advice to the Jews, and he's giving a lot of predictions. He actually predicts the fact that they're going to be wiped out the face of the earth in the future as a nation because of their apostasy. They hadn't even gone into the land yet. He says, it will happen in the future. You're going to be wiped out several times, but God will bring you back. And, of course, he has all these predictions, and he encourages people to choose for the Lord, because you have a choice. You have the choice of cursing or blessing, set out in Leviticus chapter 26, but it also is reemphasized in Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 20, 21, 22. Moses even was given a song to try to teach the people these concepts in singing. So he's giving his final dissertation to the people, and in chapter 18, verse 15, he has a prediction. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." Now, the Lord your God, we got the singular, and then we got the plural. And it says, "will raise up for you a prophet like me." Now, notice in the New Testament, they capitalize prophet with a capital P. Here, the translators just put it in a little p. They should put it in a big P, but they didn't. But to show that they understood, of course, the translators that we have understood that this was a special person, and of course this person is Jesus Christ. I'll just take the suspense away from you. Who is that prophet? Jesus Christ is that prophet, because Jesus was what is a prophet? A prophet is someone that puts out information. I mean, that's what they do, right? I mean, you have a prophet and you have a priest in the Old Testament theology of the Mosaic Law. The priest were not necessarily a prophet. You could be a prophet and a priest. You could be a prophet, not a priest. You could be a priest and not a prophet. Most of the prophets were not priests. Moses was not a priest. His brother was a priest. Now, they both came from the tribe of Levi, both Moses and his brother Aaron. But Aaron was the head of the priesthood. Moses was a prophet. Jesus was also a prophet. He proclaimed information about God. In fact, that's what he did during his three-year ministry on the earth. Is he taught Bible doctrine. And he gave predictions as well. He gave many predictions about what was going to happen in the future. So he was a prophet, and he would talk about, "My Father has told me, and I tell you," and all these things, of course, are recorded in the Gospels. So we read verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." Now, we have three members of the Trinity, and all three members of the Trinity are actually involved in this prophet, in the Messiah. The first member of the Trinity, of course, God the Father, is the one that planned it. So this could refer to God the Father. He's in the singular, the Lord, your God, in the plural. It also refers to God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit had a role, had a large role, significant role in the Messiah. He's the one that provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So the humanity could come into being. He also, we're told, sustained Jesus Christ on the cross while he was being judged for the sins of the world in the humanity part of him. And so he would also lead Jesus here and do this and do that. So the Holy Spirit had a significant role in the life of Jesus as well. And of course, the third member of the Trinity is Jesus himself. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus said, "Behold, you have prepared a body for me. Here I come. I'm coming into the world." And so the Son of God took on the form of a human in true hypostatic union. So all three members of this raised up for you a prophet. All three members of them did it. And it says, like me from among you. So it's going to be a Jew, because he's addressing the Jews. Now remember, this group of people that came out of Egypt, they had a lot of individuals that were not Jews that came with him. I mean a lot. They were not Jews. But this is going to be a Jew. Like me. Okay, so who is Moses? Moses is the greatest believer of the Old Testament. He is the one that started, of course, the law and the system of worship of the Lord God. Before Moses, you didn't have the Mosaic law. Moses was the one that God gave the word to. God spoke to Moses, and we've studied Moses before, where his face would shine, and he would have to put a hood over his face. So he had direct communication with God. He was, again, the greatest believer of the Old Testament. And he was the one, of course, that led the Jews out of Egypt and shepherded those Jews for 40 years. Now, Moses was a man. He sinned, and that's why he was not, he did a lot of sins, but the one sin that kept him out of the promised land was, of course, when he struck the rock, and his command was, speak to the rock, and water will come out. Instead, he lost his temple and struck the rock and said, you rebels, must I make water come out of this rock? Well, Moses can't make water come out of the rock, but the grace of God, water came out of the rock. He was allowed to see the promised land, but he never entered the promised land. His protege, Joshua, led the people into the promised land. And when Joshua was a young man, he was one of the scouts that went out and scouted out the land 39 years earlier. And he was the one that led them into the land. So, like me, he's going to be like Moses, because as Moses was the founder and the initiator of the Mosaic Law, Jesus is the founder and the initiator of the church age and the mystery doctrine. He is the one that started the church. He's the one, that's why we have a church age. So we have a royal family. So the whole system of worship that we call the church age was initiated by Jesus. And Jesus predicted the start of the church age, and of course the church age came. So Moses started the Mosaic Law. Now before the Mosaic Law, how were you saved? Did they have any type of worship system? Yeah. We know one of the worship systems they had was the animal sacrifice. You just, like the Cain and Abel. He's killed an animal. Now, that's about the only system of worship that you could really identify. So it was a system of worshiping God with very few rituals. And you had a lot of rituals in the Old Testament, a lot of holidays, all sorts of things. And that was the modus operandi for the Jewish people on how they worship God. So Moses was the initiator of the worship system for the Old Testament Jewish age. And Jesus was the initiator of the church age. He is the foundation stone for both the Old and New Testament, but that's one thing that both of them have in common. Another thing they have in common, as we indicated, they're both prophets. They are both prophets, and they're communicating information directly from God to the people. So he says, he's going to raise up for you a prophet, and God will do this. It's God's timing. Now, Moses didn't say when it was going to occur. But this prophet is the Messiah. It's an equivalent title for this person. And he says, from your countrymen, from among you, from your countrymen. So he makes it very clear twice, it's going to be a Jew. And of course, this is a prediction, of course, of the Messiah. There's going to be a Jew. We know as time went forward, they got more precise about what line he would come through. He's going to come through the line of David, as we'll see, as the Jews would see later on. And then it says, you shall listen to him. This is a commandment. Now, again, human volition, they don't listen to him. The vast majority of Jews do not listen to him. But this is the command to listen to him. And then verse 18, he says again, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. This is God speaking. And let's go to verse 17. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. So this is God speaking directly. Moses is now... he's not giving the third hand. He's given a direct communication from the Lord where it says, I, because Moses is not doing the raising up. It's God. So verse 18, let's go to verse 16. I guess we shouldn't skip over 16. We might as well do 16. It says, this is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. So this is when... this is when Moses had this vision or this information given to him. In verse 17, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He never gave anything associated with his personal opinion. He would talk exactly what his Father had told him. And that upset the Jews when he claimed to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And of course, he would spoke to them exactly what God had commanded him. In verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak, this is the prophet, in my name, I myself will require it of him. So, if you do not listen to the words, now listen means here to execute the words. You listen to it, you believe it, and you do it. Because in order to be saved, of course, you first of all have to give the gospel a hearing. The Greek word is akouo. You hear the gospel. You can't be saved unless you get the gospel. You've got to have the gospel. Now, the hearing can be with your eyes. You can read the gospel and be saved. You can hear the gospel and be saved. So somehow it's got to be communicated to you. And the listening here has the direct connotation of believing it. You listen and you take it. Because even in the English, listen to me, which you expect that person to do what you tell them to do. It's more of a command. And that's what God here, because he has the command. I will put my words in his mouth. And what was the words that Jesus had said? I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He told that to his disciples many, many times. He proclaimed that he was the Messiah. This is my mission. I've come into the world to die for the sins of the world. And that's what God commanded him to say. And that's what he said. Any other human ever say that? No. Any other prophet say that? No. He's the only prophet that said, I am going to die for the sins of the world. He made that very clear. He made it very clear to his disciples over and over and over again that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Remember, Peter even said, no, you're not. You're not going to do that. I'm going to protect you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because if I don't die for the sins of the world, which includes you, Peter, you're not going to heaven. And all the people in the Old Testament that are now in Hades, hell, in paradise, they're not going to heaven either. This is the mission. This is what God commanded him. You're going to say it, and you're going to do it. And Jesus would do it. So he says, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name. And my words, of course, refers to God the Father. God is the one that developed the plan of salvation. My words are, here's how you're saved. And this prophet's going to tell you how you're saved, and then he's going to execute the mission. And in fact, that's one of the last words that Jesus said on the cross was tetelestai. The vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which means mission accomplished, or it is finished. He accomplished the mission. I will require it of him. Yep, you're going to require. God will have a judgment for the unbeliever. And the unbeliever, of course, will stand at the great white throne judgment seat, Revelation chapter 20, and they will be evaluated, and they will be required, because if you make the decision to reject the Messiah, then you're going to stand at this great white throne judgment for unbelievers only, and they will be evaluated, and of course, the basis for their condemnation is they don't have God's righteousness, and no amount of human good will satisfy the perfect righteousness of God. And God will look at, he'll look at all their human good. It's called the Book of Works, Ergon, E-R-G-O-N, because there's two books that are open at this trial for the unbeliever. One is the Book of Life, where their name is blotted out, which tells you at one time it was in. Because all humans, when they're born, your name's in the Book of Life. But if you reach the age of accountability, and you're still alive, and you reject this, if you're on negative signals, which means you don't want to be with your Creator, and if you die without believing the gospel, your name is blotted out. Which means if you die before you reach the age of accountability, your name is not blotted out. That's why children and true imbeciles and idiots, middle people, they're saved. They go to heaven. But if you reach the age of accountability, where you're a being that now exercises your free will, and that age can vary from society and from person to person, anywhere from, I guess, I don't know, 6 years old, maybe you go up to 16 before it dawns on you. Don't know. But no two people are exactly alike. But it does hit you. And so God's going to require it of him. God does all the work necessary for salvation. This prophet is going to do all that work. And if you reject God's work, then you got to stand on your own work. And your work's not going to do it. And God will require it of you. Of you. And then he, verse 20 and 21 talks about these false prophets. Because there's many false prophets that are going to come from the time of Moses all the way up till today. They put out all sorts of nonsense. And they speak in their own names or other gods. And ultimately, that prophet's going to die. God will submit that prophet to the synod to death. We had a lot of prophets we studied in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a true prophet. The rest of them were false prophets, giving out false information. And of course, that's the story of those prophets. But this thing called the prophet, the Jews recognized that this was a special person, as we studied in John, that would come in the future. And he's going to say, even if you just, if you're not a believer, you read this, well, this prophet's going to say things to the Jews. God's going to speak through this prophet directly to us. And he shall speak everything that I command of him, verse 18. And if the Jews don't listen, then they're going to be required of it. But see, they don't know what that means. They just know that this prophet's going to come. And that's all they know. Because they cannot comprehend the truth behind these words. But the truth behind the words, when you fold in the Bible doctrine that you've learned, it's quite easy to see who this prophet is. He's someone like Moses in terms of starting the church age. Moses didn't die for your sins. Jesus did. But he's superior to Moses. But he is a prophet because of what he did. But he's a prophet that's going to execute the mission as well. Moses was simply a prophet. He didn't execute any missions. He did what God told him to do in the main, not all the time. But he dealt with a very stubborn people. But this prophet is going to be a Jew, and the command is you will listen to him, and he will speak directly to the people of all the words that God says that this person is supposed to speak, which Jesus did. And of course, the words that he spoke of were about salvation. I mean, that's the key issue for all this stuff. And then he executed the mission. And then verse 19 again, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Jesus speaks these words today because through the gospel, he's always spoken these words through different people. But when he came into the world as a man, he was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi like Moses. He was not a priest, but he was a prophet like Moses in that respect. But he's far superior, obviously, to any human that ever lived because he never sinned. So he's a prophet that never sinned. He's a prophet that died for the sins of the world. And again, to emphasize this point, the Jews knew that this was a special person. They just didn't know what the person was going to do and what the person was going to say. John the Baptist made it very clear that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so he said, I'm not the prophet, but Jesus is the prophet. And he was that prophet. And he fulfilled the mission. He spoke every word that God told him to speak. And of course, the words that God told him to speak was, tell them about salvation, and then tell them that you are going to provide salvation. And that's what he said, because that's the most important things that he spoke. For this reason, I came into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's exactly what he did. So he spoke about what he's going to do, and then he did it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this verse. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.